The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
We just said that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And you noticed in the phrase Catholic, the real meaning of that word is just universal. I know a lot of you have grown up in a Roman Catholic tradition, and so that has different connotations. But that word is just a word that says we believe the church exists everywhere, in every culture, in every city, in every nation. There are God's people gathering together. And because we believe that as a church, because it's deeply part of our core conviction that we want to see the church thrive everywhere, one of our commitments is that we're committed to the planting of churches and the supporting of new church plants. We want to see God do more in our city than he's currently doing. We want to see there be more faithful communities of people worshiping God than there currently are. And so this morning we're going to take some time to pray for a new church that's starting in our city. We pray every week as part of our worship just for the needs of our city and the things God is doing. And this morning we're going to pray specifically for the Elevation Christian Fellowship. I got an email about a year ago from a young man named Josh who said, "Hey, we haven't met. I feel the Lord's calling me to plant a church in Omaha. I know you guys have done that. I'd love to sit down and talk and learn what I can from your experience and story." And so we followed up on that. That began a friendship that has blossomed into a really rich friendship with me and my friend Josh and his wife Teresa. Why don't you guys go ahead and come on up here? Josh and Teresa are in the midst right now of planting a brand new church. And I asked if they would come, tell you a little bit about what God's doing, and I'm going to ask the elders to come and join me in a minute, and we're going to pray together for them and for the work that God is doing. So welcome to my friends Josh and Teresa. Bro, why don't you tell us a little bit about what God's doing, how we can pray for you guys.
Hey, everybody, how y'all doing today? Hey, man, y'all got to talk back to me. How y'all doing? Everybody doing all right? Amen. Make me feel like I'm comfortable, man. Bob, the first thing you can do, it doesn't even take a whole lot of prayer. The first thing you can do is you can send that bass player to 29th and Hamilton.
Good work, Tyler. Good work.
I mean, that brother was funky, yeah, no. Man. No. But in all honesty, man, my wife and I, we really have a desire to see the gospel change the entire city of Omaha. And you may or may not know that North Omaha is a part of the city that is covered with churches, but there is very, very little gospel transformation. And so God laid that on our heart to start a ministry there and to kind of see an end to Sunday morning Christianity. We want people to know that you can have Christianity that you can take outside of the four walls of the church, that you can actually be the church once you leave it, that you can be saved on your job, that you can love your wife well, that you can parent your children, that's all part of the gospel. And so Elevation is pretty much there to make Jesus the center. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself." And so that's why we got started.
You guys excited about that? Yeah. Elders, why don't y'all come join me here? We're gonna take a minute to pray for Josh and Teresa. I'm probably gonna invite Josh back to preach sometime, and so y'all are gonna have to learn a little bit between now and then, because I think he might have a hard time preaching here if y'all don't start talking back. So let's pray together for Josh and Teresa and for the work God's doing. Thank you, Father, for my brother and my sister, for our friends. Thanks that you, in your sovereignty, are raising up people, leaders with a passion to see churches planted and to see the gospel transform a city. Thanks, God, that we did not go looking for Josh, but that you raised him up and you called him and you brought him to yourself and you gave him the vision that you did. And so we thank you that we just get to come alongside and partner in the work that you're already doing. God, I pray you'd remind us that you're already at work in every neighborhood of our city and every subculture of our city, every nook and cranny of our city. You're already at work. And so we don't need to take you there, but we need to join you in the work that you're already doing. And so I thank you that Coram Deo Church has the opportunity to join with what you're doing through the Elevation Christian Fellowship. We want to pray your grace and your blessing and your favor on Josh and Teresa. We want to pray for the strength of their marriage, the joy of their union with one another. We want to pray that Josh would always, first and foremost, be a Christian and a husband, and only after that, then, a pastor. Pray that you would keep what's central, the main thing. And Father, we pray that through this couple and through their ministry, that you would raise up a community of disciples, that you would bring gospel transformation, that you would help people meet Jesus and become disciples of Jesus and follow Jesus. Father, we pray that you would grace them in every way. We pray that you would give them the strength they need and the help they need to plant a thriving church. And we thank you that we get the joy of just coming alongside them and partnering with them. And so we pray that we would be able to bless them, that they would be able to bless us, God, that you would let us see a true gospel partnership that flourishes and thrives in our city. We pray this would be the first of many of these kinds of partnerships where churches are working together to see a city changed and where you're raising up churches to be planted throughout our city. So, God, thanks so much for what you're doing. We commission and send and ask for your grace on Josh and Teresa and pray that you would bless their ministry in every way. And we thank you for the chance to serve with them in the city. And we entrust them to you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Our scripture reading for this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel." This is the word of the Lord.
I don't know if you've looked at your calendar, but Easter's only 5 weeks away. I know it's snowy outside. It's hard to believe you're going to be breaking out the white shoes 5 weeks from now. But it's true. And so, as you know, we are celebrating Easter this year at the Holland Performing Arts Center downtown. It's going to be epic. It's going to be a lot of fun. And so I want you to know that this week, our production team rolled out a special sort of Easter website that just has basic details about the Easter service. And the idea is that you can use that then to put it out there on social media, to send to people that you might invite so they can begin to get a sense of what we're doing and when. And so I want you to know that. Also, the brand new Coram Deo website that just went live this week, Easter at the Holland, is front and center on that. And so begin even this week to sort of help us get the word out about that. We really want this to be a time when we welcome the whole city to join us, to see what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, to worship with us. And so please help us get the word out by spreading that through social media this week. We've been following the life of David for the past few weeks, and this morning we finally come to this significant resolution, right? After chapters and chapters of running and hiding and fighting and being a fugitive, David now is finally installed officially as the true and rightful king of Israel. So we kind of get to this resolution in the narrative. But that's not what we're going to talk about this morning. It's actually the second half of this passage that I want to draw your attention to, and I think is crucial and significant because it actually marks one of the most significant events in all of world history. The founding, the establishment of the city of Jerusalem. a city which even today is at the center of global politics. A city which is the focal point of three major world religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. A city that serves as the prototype for the heavenly city. Right? Isn't it significant that in Revelation, when God describes what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like, he describes them using the language of a city called New Jerusalem. It's not New Los Angeles or New London or New Albuquerque. It's New Jerusalem. That's significant because the metaphor, the image God uses to picture his coming kingdom is one of the city of Jerusalem. And so it's impossible for us to overstate the importance, the significance of Jerusalem. And so I want to talk a little bit about the founding of Jerusalem and the significance of it for us in our lives. So let me geek out for 5 minutes and give you a little Bible history, all right? So you can be up to speed on what's going on in the story. When David becomes king, he finds himself in sort of a political dilemma because you remember his arch enemy for years has been Saul. Saul is a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, the people of Israel are made up of 12 tribes descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. And so if you've seen that scene in Braveheart where William Wallace says to the Earl of Bruce, "Unite us! Unite the clans!" Remember that? That's kind of what David's faced with here. There's these disparate clans and tribes, and he either has the potential to unite them or to further divide them. And one of the significant decisions he has to make in that regard is, where is he going to put the capital city? Where is he going to establish his kingdom? Because, of course, a city has the potential to unite or divide a people, doesn't it? And so there's sort of a short list of cities that are on David's possible radar as great places to establish his throne and his reign. The first is the city of Shechem. I brought along a little Bible map here. You see Shechem is in the north. It's in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. And Shechem is important because it's where Abraham first pitched his tent. When he first left his homeland and came to the land of Canaan, he pitched his tent in Shechem. And so it's been a significant site ever since. But you'll notice it's in the north. There's a second city that's a front runner, and that is the city of Hebron in the south. This is actually the city where David is first anointed king, and he rules there for a handful of years. And this is the site of the tombs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is where the forefathers are buried, and so it's a very significant site to the people of Israel. But you'll notice it's in the south. And so David chooses neither of these, but you'll notice right in the center there, there's an area, a city called Jebus, or Jerusalem in parentheses, that's not controlled at all by the people of Israel. In fact, it's a city that's controlled still by the Jebusites, who are one of the original pagan Canaanite tribes left over from the days before God gave the land of Canaan to the Israelites. In a sense, they're squatters. They're living on land that does not belong to them, but they've established sort of their claim to it. And one of the reasons they're still there is because the city they live in is virtually impregnable. It is a fortress kind of city. I brought along an aerial photo of modern Jerusalem, and you'll see the area outlined in blue is the original city of the Jebusites. It's kind of hard to tell because of the aerial nature of this photograph, but this area of the city is surrounded on three sides by ravines, by these steep crags and rocks. And so really, to attack and conquer this city, you'd have to sort of scale a rock face and then get over the wall and then get in the city. And as you can imagine, if there's archers on the wall just shooting at you, there's no hope of you ever taking the city. And so since the people of God have come into the land of Canaan, this has been an impregnable fortress. And yet David realizes it's right on the boundary between north and south. It's not beholden to either the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Judah. It's a new place, an unestablished place. And you'll notice the Jebusites are so confident in their city, they kind of talk some smack. Did you catch that? In verse 6 of 2 Samuel 5, they say to David, "You will not come in here. The blind and the lame will ward you off." That's sort of their way of saying, hey, we don't even really need to work that hard. There's no way you're coming to get us. And so David, of course, being a valiant warrior, says, all right, it's on. And verse 8 describes his battle plan. It's really fascinating. If you read this and the parallel account in 1 Chronicles, David in verse 8 says, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind." Right? All right, let's do this. And the one vulnerable spot in the entire city was the water shaft. The word Jebus in the original language actually means the waterless hill. The one weakness of Jerusalem was that it had no water. And so there was an aqueduct, there was a conduit system that brought water into the city. And David realizes this is the one part of the city that they haven't thought about. And so Joab, the commander of David's mighty men, scales the inside of the water shaft, surprises them from an ambush inside the city, and they take the city of Jerusalem. And David establishes it then as the center of the cultural and the social and religious life of the people of Israel. So what? Why are we talking about this? Are we just doing sort of Bible history this morning? What's so significant about the city of Jerusalem? Well, you see, David is a good king. He knows God. And he longs for his people to know God. And so what he establishes, as he establishes the city of Jerusalem, is he establishes a place for God to be worshipped. He establishes a place, a city, where the people can come to sing songs, to hear the word of God taught, to bring offerings to the Lord. The city of Jerusalem becomes the centerpiece of the worship of Israel. David is not merely establishing a shrewd political capital. He is establishing a worship base, a place for God to be honored and worshiped and sought after. In fact, from this point on in the Bible, Jerusalem becomes known not only as the city of David, but as the city of God. I want you to catch the way the Bible identifies the city of Jerusalem with God. Look, for instance, at 2 Chronicles 6:6. God says, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there." Psalm 9, verse 11 encourages us, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion," or Jerusalem. Why would God, who is omnipresent, he's not bound by time and space and geography, why would God say that Jerusalem is his dwelling place? Why? I mean, isn't this exactly the problem with religion? Isn't this how religion goes, that God becomes identified with one people group? God becomes the possession of one people. God identifies himself, or people identify God, with one tribe or one culture or one place. Isn't this exactly the sort of narrow, ethnocentric possessiveness that is the problem with religion in the world? If you're sitting here this morning and you're a skeptic, that's what you might be thinking. In reality, what's going on here is the exact opposite of what you might think. You see, every pagan culture in the ancient Near East associated God with a place. The surrounding nations, every one of them, when they thought of who God was, they associated God with a place. See, the Babylonians had the temple of Marduk. The whole city of Babylon was built with the temple of Marduk at the center, because Marduk, their god, lived in that temple. The pagan tribes of the Canaanites, they worshipped the goddess Asherah, and she was worshipped on the high places, on the hills and the mountains, because that was where she was. That was the closest place to heaven. And so you went there to worship Asherah. Every culture surrounding the Israelites associated God with a place. And you see, the God of the Bible is a missionary God. And so because he wants people to know him, he contextualizes himself to their understanding. He chooses a place so that he might make himself known to the nations who associate God with places. But see, what's unique about the place that God chooses is it's not a place that's confined and restricted to only his people being welcome. God chooses a place and he says to the surrounding nations, come to Jerusalem. Come and worship me. You are welcome here to come into my presence, to learn my ways, to listen to my word, to understand who I am. David's son Solomon, when he dedicates the temple that David would plan and that Solomon would construct in Jerusalem on the highest and most visible hill in the city, as Solomon prays this prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles, listen to what he says to God. When a foreigner, this is Solomon's prayer to God, God, when a foreigner who's not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. God, when these people hear of you and they come, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place. And do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. See, Solomon knows God dwells in heaven. Jerusalem isn't his dwelling place. But Jerusalem is where his temple is. Jerusalem is where he's worshipped. And so Solomon says, God, when someone from one of these surrounding pagan nations comes here and prays to you and they're seeking you, would you hear and would you answer so they might know that you're God? That's why Jerusalem is significant. Because from Jerusalem, God intends to bless the nations. All right, all of that is just the introduction to the message. All right? So now we're caught up on what is going on in this text and why the founding and the establishment of Jerusalem is so important. Now, we've been talking about knowing God, and we've been looking at David as an example and a model of what it means to know God. And here's the thing I want to connect the dots on for you this morning. Here's what I want you to see in David's actions in 2 Samuel 5. It's a real simple, basic principle. Those who know God want others to know God. Those who know God want others to know God. Right? David is a king, a leader who knows God, and he wants his people to know God, and he's going to do everything he can to establish the possibility of them knowing God and worshiping God and coming to God, because those who know God want others to know God. So what about you? Do you long for others to know God? Do you pray for those in your life who do not yet know God? Do you give generously so that people who don't yet know God might have a chance to know him? Do you orient the rhythms of your life in such a way that enables you to be involved in the work of making God known and of inviting people to know him? See, those who know God want others to know God. This is what it means to be the church. It means we're a people who are passionate to see others know God, and we're willing to serve and give of ourselves to make that possible. When we talk about the idea of being a missional church, this is the mission. The mission is that people might know God. That's just why we do what we do. We want to give ourselves to make that possible. We want to lay down our lives so that others might know God. We want to spend ourselves so that people might know and be introduced to God. And listen, here's what I think the danger is for us, Quarmdale. I think the danger for us is that we can have the functions of mission without the heart of mission. We can do the functional work of mission, giving and showing up a missional community and being involved in the city. We can do the functions of mission, and we cannot have the heart of mission. And if that's where we land, and if that's what we do, it will burn you out. See, the only thing that can sustain a life given to the work of mission is a heart that loves God and wants to see others know him. And listen, I know we live in a culture of consumerism, where we've all seen the church marketed as just another consumer commodity, right? Where the way we're taught to approach church is the same way we approach the coffee shop, drive-through, or the deli, right? Let me get the things that I want, the things that meet my preferences. Let me get my needs met and then continue on with my life. That's how we've been taught in our culture to approach church. And so that's how a lot of us just by default, it's just sort of how we are. I am a part of a church because I need this need to be met. I need my kids to be taught. I like to experience good worship. I need some good friends. I need to be part of a healthy community. I want to be involved in serving in the city, whatever it is. But for so many of us, church becomes that sort of consumer commodity where it's about, how do I get my needs met here? What do I need next? What can I take from over here and from over here to fit what I need? But listen to me. When you know God, you long for so much more than that. Because when you really know God, it's not possible for you to be a consumer. You just can't. Because seeing what God has done for you changes your life, and it changes your motivation, and it changes your whole reason for living. And so your life can't possibly be about you anymore. It has to be about him and his name and his glory and people knowing him. What did God do to make it possible for you and I to know him? He came to Jerusalem. The son of David came to the city of David and died for the people of David so that we might receive a kingdom greater than David's. That's the essence of the gospel. See, the son of David, this is what the New Testament calls the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is unique because he is fully God and fully man. As we profess in the Apostles' Creed, he is conceived of the Holy Spirit. That means he's divine. He has a divine nature. But he's born of the Virgin Mary. That means he's human. He has a human nature. He is a physical descendant of David, but unlike any other descendant of David, because he is divine. And so in his person is fused divinity and humanity, two natures in one person. And so as God, he has the capacity to step in and redeem us from sin. And as human, as a man, he actually can pay the penalty that we deserve. He can stand in our place and bear the cost and the penalty of our sin. He's the son of David, unlike any other descendant of David, the true, the one, the real son of David. And he came to the city of David, Jerusalem. It was in the city of Jerusalem that Jesus was betrayed and condemned. It was on a hill just outside Jerusalem, across one of those deep ravines, a hill that perhaps David stood on as he plotted the attack of the Jebusite stronghold. It was on that hill that Jesus suffered and died on the cross to reconcile us to God. And it was in Jerusalem that Jesus rose from the dead and that he sent his Holy Spirit on his disciples and on his church to continue his mission forward. The son of David came to the city of David and died for the people of David. Not only those who are descended physically, literally from David, but all people who long to know God like David did. All the descendants of David who have a longing to know God, to somehow be reconciled to God, to be connected to God, to have the knowledge of God. Anyone who longs to know God. God is not the God of one people, one race, one culture, one ethnicity, one family. He is the God of all people who will humble themselves and repent and come to him. See, there's the significance of coming to Jerusalem. We come to God on his terms. Right? We don't say, hey, God, I'm over here in Babylon, and I don't really have time to do that, but, you know, would you bless me while I'm over here doing my thing? See, God says, anyone and everyone is welcome to come to me, but you have to come to me. You have to repent and turn from the way you're living and what orients your life, and you have to reorient your life and come to me in humility, in repentance. Those who will repent and come to him receive the blessing and the benefit of the Son of David, who came to the city of David to die for the people of David. And he did all that so that we could inherit a kingdom greater than David's. Listen, David's kingdom is one of, to this day, one of the most amazing kingdoms in the history of the world. One of the most significant and powerful and affluent kingdoms that has ever existed. But listen to me, it's temporary. And it was fleeting, and it fell apart. And if you read the rest of your Bible, you see the great kingdom that David built, the great city that he constructed, was eventually destroyed. It could not be eternal. But see, through Jesus, we inherit a heavenly kingdom that cannot be destroyed, the prophet Daniel tells us. Jesus is a better king who ushers in a better kingdom, a more lasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Jesus brings us into a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, that will never be conquered, that will not be beaten or mastered, or will not fall apart by atrophy over time. Jesus is the eternal king. He sits enthroned at the right hand of God. His kingdom is forever. He will reign. He will rule. As we professed in our profession of faith, all human beings in heaven and on earth will bow and submit to King Jesus, either in this life or in the next. He's a better king who brings us a better kingdom, and we now become messengers of that kingdom. Pastor Justin said at the beginning of our service, we become ambassadors, we become representatives. We get to extend and promote and speak of that new kingdom. Listen to what Dr. Timothy Keller says about our role in redemptive history. In the Old Testament, mission was centripetal. The flow was in toward the center. The nations were called to look and to come in and worship God. But in the New Testament, mission becomes centrifugal, moving outward from the center. The people of God are sent out into the world to proclaim the gospel. See, that's the massive difference, is in the Old Testament, you had to come to Jerusalem, and in the New Testament, Jerusalem comes to you. Do you know why we're here in Omaha, Nebraska, worshiping Jesus today? Because in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples and Jesus told them, go and preach the gospel to all the nations, and they actually did that. And so here we are, and he tells us the same thing. Go preach the gospel to every neighborhood. Go make disciples of every people. Go into every subculture and every little nook and cranny of your city and of the world and of the globe and make me known and extend my kingdom and invite people to come and worship me. That's our mission. That's what we're to be about, Cormdale. That mission is given to us because the Son of David came to the city of David to die for the people of David so that we could receive and inherit a kingdom greater than David's. Those who know God want others to know God. And so as we just think about that reality, as we look at the life of David and think about its implications for us, I want to speak to two kinds of people that I think are probably in the room this morning. There are some of you who honestly don't long for others to know God. You just don't care. You don't have a longing for them to know God. You don't have a burden for anyone else to know God and to be reconciled to God and to be a worshiper of God. And I just want you to assess if that's really where you are this morning. If there's apathy and indifference in your heart. If you would say, you know what, I just don't long. I don't have a desire for people to know God. Listen to me. If that's where you sit this morning, can we just be honest for a minute? You need to ask the question of whether you know God. Because those who know God want others to know him. This is not just the witness of David. This is the witness of everyone we see in Scripture. This is the woman at the well in John 4 who said, come with me and see this man who told me everything I ever did. This is the witness of the disciple Andrew in the Gospel of John, who went and got his friend Simon Peter, his relative, and said, come with me and follow Jesus. This is the legacy of the Apostle Paul, who met Jesus dramatically on the Damascus Road and spent the rest of his life helping others know him. Those who know God want others to know God. And so listen, if you don't want others to know God, you have to ask the question of whether you know him yourself. And if you don't, here's the good news. You can. That's why you're here this morning. You're here hearing this sermon because God has not accidentally dropped you into this room, but rather God is in pursuit of you, and he wants you to come to the end of your religiosity and your church going and your conforming to sort of the externals of religion, and he wants you to meet him and know him. And he wants to put into you a fuel and a passion for others to know him as well. And so you need to do business with God this morning. You need to come to Jerusalem this morning. You need to meet Jesus this morning. There's a second group of you here this morning, and you are here, and as you hear this, perhaps you really do desire others to know God. You can say, yeah, man, I really do want people to know Jesus. I want people to know God and worship God and be reconciled to God. That desire is present in you, but perhaps you're frustrated because it's just not getting lived out the way you want it to. You know that desire is there, but you struggle to live that out in a consistent way in your life. And listen, I want to encourage you, because first of all, the desire's there, and so that's good. And I also want to encourage you with this, right? If it's true that those who know God want others to know God, here's the corollary to that. Others aren't going to know God just by you wishing they did, right? Others come to know God as you and I are active in the work of making God known. And so what you really need to do this morning is put action, put means, put feet to that true and godly desire that you have. You need to intend in a fuller way that people would know God through your life, that your life would be a part of the means God uses to make himself known to people. And so I want to just invite you and beckon you and call you to action and to intention and to bringing that to fruition. Now, let me give you two tangible, practical ways. And this is where things always get messy, because I'm going to give you tangible, practical things to do. And some of you guys are rebellious. You're like, I don't want to do that. Okay, but I'm just telling you, listen to me. If you have a desire for people to know God, you've got to actualize that in some way. So let me give you two possible ways. If you're a part of Coramdale Church, and if this is your church, let me give you two things you can do to put feet to that. Number one, get involved in a missional community. I'll be straight with you. Our missional communities are semi-lame. Like, I'm not making you any dramatic promises that your life is going to change and everybody in your neighborhood is going to meet Jesus. And right, let's be honest. I mean, it's going to be kind of like being a part of any other small group in any other church. It's going to have moments of brilliance and amazement and moments of just kind of being. But here's what I can tell you. Missional community for our church is the primary context for spiritual formation and mission. It's where you live out the mission of God. It's the way that we get you involved in a little smaller community of people that are trying to live and see people know Jesus and help one another know Jesus. And so listen, Sunday mornings, man, I love what I get to do and what Pastor Ethan, the other pastors get to do. We get to preach the word of God. I think this is a significant piece of moving the mission forward. But let me be honest with you. You're not going to become a disciple by sitting out here on a Sunday morning. Like, I hope you hear some great sermons, and I hope you learn the Bible, and I hope your affections are provoked for Jesus. But let's be honest. Until you get in a room with some people where you can converse and commune and talk honestly about where you're struggling to obey and follow Christ, there's not going to be a ton of transformation that takes place. And so I want to urge you, get connected to a missional community. It's just a simple step you can take to begin to put action, put feet to the desire that you have that people would know God, because the goal of every one of our missional communities is that the people in it would know God better and that people who aren't in it yet would find God. That's why they exist. Here's the second thing. Giving. Oh yeah, I knew you were going to talk about money, Pastor. Now listen to me. That's right, thank you, Pastor Josh. Preach it. Can I get an amen up in here sometime? I mean, seriously. Bunch of stoic people, man. Like, Pastor, that's a good point. I'm going to put that on Twitter right now. Let's get a little flow in here. Get the Holy Spirit moving. Listen to me. Giving, here's the beauty of giving is it's the simplest way possible for you to help other people meet Jesus. Because listen to me, of every dollar you give to Cormdale Church, we put 10% of that right back out the door to support church planners like Josh and Teresa that are planning churches so people can know Jesus. So listen to me, if you give $10 this morning, $1 of that is going to some church planter somewhere. Either Pastor Josh or Andrew Cameron in Urbana, Illinois, or Todd Bumgarner in Lincoln, Nebraska, or Nate Cartel up in Amherst, Massachusetts, or Providence Church down in Austin, Texas. We will give away this year over $100,000 to churches that are newly planted and seeking to see people meet Jesus. And so listen to me, that's easy. Yeah, it's easy. It's just an easy, simple way to be involved. Just a simple way to say, you know what, of the dollars I make and of the money that the Lord provides me with, I want to be involved in helping people know him. Last year, Cormdale Church, by the grace of God and by the generosity of all of you, was the seventh most generous church in the Acts 29 network out of 400 churches. We gave more to the work of church planting. That's great. That's great. That's significant, and you should celebrate that. And I don't say that to say, like, how awesome are we? I'm just saying this is part of what it means to be in God's mission. This is how we tangibly put feet to our desire that people would know Jesus. Part of how we do that as a church is to say, man, we want to give away dollars. And we want to trust Jesus to use those dollars to raise up communities of people that will plant more churches so that more people meet him and know him. And so if you're here this morning and you have the desire for people to know God, there's two ways you can actualize that desire, is to be connected to a missional community and just to give. Listen to me, David did not know the full significance of what he was doing. David didn't have the whole Bible yet. He had the Torah. He wanted to just create a place where people could worship God, but God had even bigger plans, right? God had an even bigger purpose for the city of Jerusalem than David even realized. David knew that God wanted to be worshiped in Jerusalem. How could he possibly know that God would reconcile humanity to himself in Jerusalem? Right? God had plans and purposes and desires for the city of Jerusalem that David did not even know fully. Can I ask you a question? What if that's true for Omaha, Nebraska? Like, have you ever thought about God has bigger desires and longings for what he wants to do for his kingdom in our city than we do? That there might be ways that God wants to work in our city that we don't even see and we can't even imagine the significance of them, and we're only going to know when we get to the new heavens and new earth and we look back on all that God did? See, like, I know what church is like for you, right? I know what the average week is like. Like, you got up this morning and you drug your kids out of bed and rushed here and got in a fight with your spouse on the way and barely made it here, and you dropped your kids off back there and you plopped down in here and you're all distracted and you forgot to turn off your cell phone, and so it was going off during the first song and you had to silence it, right? And you're just doing all you can to get here. And then you go to missional community on Tuesday night or Wednesday night or Thursday night or whatever night your missional community meets, and, you know, it's an off night. Right? Somebody forgot to bring the side dish, and so everybody's starving and your kids are unhappy, and right? I mean, it's just like one of those, like, yeah, here we are. A bunch of random Christians hanging out, trying to be friends with each other again. Like, I mean, that's week in, week out, right? That's just the normal give and take of what it means to be part of a community. And here's what I want you to remember, people. The Bible is a highly edited book. Like, it doesn't tell you everything that happened between David was anointed king at Hebron, and then 7 years later, he conquered Jerusalem. And in between, guess what? He probably got in some fights with his wife and stuff, you know? He probably had some lame Bible study. He probably tried to write some psalms, and they just weren't very good, and he crumpled them up and threw them in the trash. Right? Like, there was all kinds of give and take in daily life in between the events that made it into the Bible, because they're significant. And listen, the same is true for you and I. Listen to me, the weekly, week in, week out rhythm of worship and of missional community, of being involved in your neighborhood and sharing the gospel and seeing people meet Jesus as best you can, all those sort of nuts and bolts, day in, day out activities are the means by which God's kingdom goes forward. So look, don't have that sort of stupid American, I wish I was a movie star mindset, right? That's like, dude, if my life is not epic, then it stinks. Right? And if there's not revival breaking out of my neighborhood, then I must not be doing my job. And if my missional community is kind of lame and I have an issue with that girl over there because she talks too much, like that, you know, I must not be very spiritual. I mean, can we just be honest that this is how the kingdom of God goes forward, through a bunch of messy, weird people like us? Right, that God has plans and purposes for Cormdale Church and for the city of Omaha that we can't possibly see and that we can't possibly know, and he's going to move his kingdom purposes forward by us just being faithful. And by us cultivating desire for people to know him and trying to do our best to put feet to that desire. I don't know about you, but I'm living for the city my kids and grandkids will inhabit. I'm thinking about what's Omaha going to be like 20 years from now or 40 years from now when I'm old and crotchety and I can say whatever I want because y'all don't care because I'm old and crotchety, right? When I'm that old, crusty pastor guy that's been doing it for a really long time, what's it going to be like then? Right? That's what I'm living for and animated by, and I hope that's what you're living for. I hope that there's a piece of you that's living for something bigger than your life. That's thinking about something longer term than just the next year and making it through the next year. Listen to me, people who know God want others to know God and long for people to meet Jesus and want to be used to the best of their ability to make that happen. And listen to me, here's the beauty of our church. All of us have different gifts and different strengths and different abilities and different life circumstances and different stories and different histories, and Jesus wants to put that to work to make disciples. So no matter where you find yourself this morning, you're not insignificant. You might not be David. You might not be the leader who's going to conquer a city and establish a kingdom. Sure, he's unique in that way. He has gifts and talents that the rest of us don't have. But he worships the same God. The same sovereign, faithful, almighty creator that animated and lived through David animates and lives in us by his Holy Spirit. The same God is at work in the world to extend and establish his kingdom. And you and I get to be a part of that. Let's pray that we be faithful in that. God, this morning I confess, we confess our rampant individualism and consumerism. And God, that we have bought into the lie that it's about us, that church is for us, that it's about us getting our needs met. And so God, we've become a black hole of need, and we haven't seen that church is only for us so that we might be for others. That it's only about us to the extent that you want to transform and change us so that we can be agents of your transformation in others. God, this is your story we're living in. This is your kingdom that you're building. This is your glory that is at the center of it all. This is your son that you sent. And so this morning, would you awaken our worship and would you enliven and bring to life our vision? Give us a sense of something greater. I pray that in the monotony of Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, when we're just trying to walk with Jesus and have some time of prayer during the day and raise our kids to love you and participate in missional community, that when that monotony breaks in, God, would you help us remember that we're living in a much greater story? That there's much more going on than we can possibly fathom. And would you awaken in us a longing and a vision and a desire for others to know you? I pray for my friends here this morning that don't have that desire, and I ask that they would have the courage to confront the question of whether they know you. And that this morning you'd begin to awaken them in a new way and call them to yourself. That they'd be done with the trappings of religion. And you begin to awaken in them a longing to know you. God, help us be a people who know you and long for others to know you. Amen.